somebody said, Alex, I'll give you $1 million, I want it. That'd be fantastic. God says, I give you eternal glory. That's an even greater gift. The thing that really would, you know, the amazing part of it is, it's for free. God says, I don't have to do anything for it. Don't have to work, toil, earn, and try to make my way there, try to create my own path there. God says, I did it all for you. That song that was sung, the Calvary, the cross of Calvary, is that bridge, isn't it? It's the bridge. God built that bridge to heavenly glory. It's His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all you need to do is by faith receive Him. You rest in Him. Him that worketh not, but Him that believeth. You believe that yeah, those were my sins He died for. That was my life that was crucified. And you now accept eternal life and righteousness as a free gift because I'm going to believe what He did for me, not because I'm doing anything for Him. But then there's the other side of the coin. There's also an eternal destiny called the second death. You are going to step into eternity. If you don't know whether or not you're stepping into eternal glory, then rest assured you might be stepping into eternal damnation. And your soul that will exist forever and forever will exist in a state of condemnation and separation and alienation from God Almighty. Your soul will exist forever in a place of torments. And it's a horrid place, and you don't have to be there. Because right now I'm telling you how you can avoid that. Free gift, you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers and as children of God, let's welcome suffering for what it is. It's a glorious gift. It's a treasure that scarce any man have enough. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace. And Father, we just thank You for Your Word. And Father, may we continually feed upon it. May we continually grow and develop in the faith so that we might be equipped, so that we might be able to endure, so that we might engage in battle against the spiritual forces that are out there opposed to us. And Father, may we never shrink from our responsibilities as Your children, as Your ambassadors. And Father, may we be suffering as it is in Scripture, something that we can glory in, knowing that it is so fruitful and productive in our present lives today, but also it's going to secure for us a glorious, exceeding, eternal weight of heavenly glory. And we just thank You for that gift, and we thank You for it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Your grace and Your kind heart. You've received me like a brother as part of the family, really, and that's a wonderful testimony of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get a better man than Tom Bruchet, no question about that. And many of you have told me that, so I'll believe you. But I testify. Both he and Sanjay are dear, dear people, and Kevin's all right, too, and Lynette's all right, too. And Mike, too. Sorry, Mike. All right, he's waving back there. But I've had a wonderful time just rejoicing and fellowshipping, and it's sweet. You know, and I'm going to be a little sad leaving, to be quite honest. You know, even for the few short hours, you know, we've been together, you learn a little bit about each other, and you just share, and, you know, the bonds that unite us in Christ, and you leave, and it's like leaving home, sort of. And so I'm going to miss you, and I'll try to hurry on back soon and visit again in the future. And boy, it's been a really, really wonderful time. And we've been talking about suffering, and I hope that the messages have been profitable. And again, my intent is not to create or instill into your hearts this persecution mentality, this persecution complex, or anything like that. But hey, we all experience difficulty in life, and what about it, and what do we do with it? So our text passage for the whole weekend was Philippians chapter 1. How about we read it one more time, and then we'll move on. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Once again, Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Heavenly Father, once again, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the doctrine. Father, thank you for the fellowship that we can share one with each other. And Lord, we just pray that as we continue to examine the doctrine of suffering, may it truly stir our hearts, may it bring comfort, and most importantly, Father, may it bring understanding so that we might be able to endure and handle the trials and afflictions of life. We thank you for your word. May it work mightily in our hearts. May it impact our lives so that we might be vessels that are fit and certainly ready for your use. And we ask these things now in Christ Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Last couple of nights we have already taught and emphasized that suffering is a gift. And really, as believers, as children of God, we need to view suffering and heartache and distress with a biblical perspective. Why is it that Christians suffer? Why do the children of God suffer? And we've seen verses already that clearly teach that it will come our way, that they that live godly shall suffer persecution. It all come as no surprise when suffering and affliction come our way. But I trust we have seen that suffering is good. And it is given, as verse 28 tells us, or verse 29 tells us, it is given. God has granted a gracious blessing. He has done the believer a favor in allowing us to suffer. And the reason for that is that he does have a divine purpose in suffering. Tribulation worketh, the verse tells us. You know, somebody once described the Christian as a teabag. And the reason for that is you put him in hot water and what's inside flows out, correct? And that's good. We're teabags. And when we're thrown into the boiling pot of water, when we're thrown into the world system and the circumstances of life begin to boil and bubble over, we need not get hardened or discouraged or begin to blame God, but rather let what's inside begin to seep through and flow out. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. Why is suffering so productive and constructive in the life of the believer? We saw in the dispensation of time past, Deuteronomy 28, that suffering and physical affliction was designed to destroy the nation of Israel because of their rebelliousness and their disobedience. However, all of the cursing that is listed in Deuteronomy 28 actually for us today proves to be a blessing, a glorious opportunity for the life of our Lord Jesus Christ to be made manifest. And you and I can join with Paul in saying, I rejoice in my sufferings. We can join Paul when he says, I take pleasure in infirmities. We can join him when he says that we glory in tribulation. Tribulation and suffering can actually be something that can produce some joy and rejoicing. And do you remember what Paul says to those Philippian saints in Philippians there? He says, you know what? I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, we are left here on the planet as official representatives of Jesus Christ. We are left with a message. We are emissaries of God. And we have the privilege of continuing in and continuing on in the rejection ministry of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I want to know the fellowship. There's an intimacy that he wanted to share in, and that is the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, what's so glorious? What is so grand about suffering? Today, this morning, we're going to finally look at the fruit, at the reward of suffering. It is something that we can glory in and glory about. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this morning, with the time that we have, we want to list for you the fruit of suffering. It is productive. And it is going to produce something that is honoring to God.
And the sooner we forget about self, the sooner we sacrifice self, and we just put off our own egotistical goals and attitudes, and we understand what God has left us here to do, the sooner we'll accept suffering as a vital, integral part of our Christian experience. That's how God is working today. And please don't be duped and tricked into believing that a true child of God is to experience unbroken happiness. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Only Satan would try to, and his wiles, would try to dupe us into believing that a faithful child of God should have happiness and comfort in life. That's contrary to what the Word of God is teaching. And I hope we've seen some of those issues the last couple of nights. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and keep your finger there and turn also to Judges chapter 7, a wonderful illustration in the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then also let's get Judges chapter 7. And what is the fruit? What is the product? What is it that God is trying to achieve and produce in our lives? Why is suffering a glorious, gracious gift of Almighty God given to us in the behalf of Christ? Reason number one, the most important reason of all, it manifests the life of our Savior. And there is no better stage, no better arena in which to manifest the life and glory and power of Jesus Christ than in our weakness. Adversity, suffering is the stage upon which the glory of God is revealed. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined. The same God and Creator in Genesis chapter 1 that spoke the words, "Let there be light." He also gives a command for light to shine where? In our hearts. To give, verse 6 tells us, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God wants the world, He wants the universe to be aware of what's going on. To possess some knowledge and understanding of who He is, what He's doing, where He's going. Let there be light. And He takes us as children of God, and He commands light to be deposited in us. This light is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How is God making Himself known today? Through you and through me. How is His glory and how is His grace made evident? Through you and through me. But how is that accomplished? Verse 7, we have this treasure where? In earthen vessels. God Almighty did not deposit this light of knowledge and information and understanding. He didn't put it in an ornate, valuable vessel. He put it in clay pots. He put this information in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, it's for His sake this information is deposited, okay? Keep your finger here, okay, please. And we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians 4. But let's go for just a moment to Judges chapter 7. And if you grew up in Sunday school, you've heard about Gideon, right? And wonderful, wonderful man of God, Gideon. And in chapter 7, there's going to be war. We have the Gentiles that are encamped surrounding Israel. And God wants to raise up an army to do battle with the Midianites, if I remember. I might be mistaken. Yes, it is the Midianites. And so it starts out with 22 or 27,000 men. And God says, that's too many, okay? We got too many men here to fight these Gentiles. And it's whittled down to an army of only 300 men. And we're going to see in this chapter that only 300 men will engage in battle against the Midianites. And look at what God instructs this army to do. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came onto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. The army here is told to put their sword up, and they're told to have a trumpet in one hand, and they're told to have pitchers in another hand. And we learn that in these pitchers, there is light given, or a lamp. Verse 16 says, in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. So here you have 300 men. Instead of entering in with swords drawn, they come with trumpets and they come with pitchers that contain light. And they are now going to encircle the Midianite camp. And now they're instructed in verse 20, the three companies blew the trumpets. And what do? They break the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. This is what they did. They circled the Midianite camp, and it was nighttime and it was dark, and they began to blow the horns, and it sounded loud and there was a great noise. And at the same time, they broke their pitchers and there was light flickering. The Midianites awoke. They were confused and they began to fight amongst themselves, and they're slaughtering themselves, and they think that there's a whole host of Israelis out there. They panic and they run. But you notice that God tells them to put light in the pitcher. But how is the light going to be made manifest? They had to break the pitcher. That pitcher is simply an earthen vessel. It's a clay pot. And God says, break the clay pot and let what is inside be revealed. You know what we learn? Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We too, as frail, weak, earthen vessels, and we truly are earthen vessels made of the dust, 32 elements or compounds, or I don't know about chemistry, but something like that. I remember years ago. And we are made out of the clay of the ground. And just as Gideon's men had to break those pots or those pitchers and reveal the light, God says, I will deposit divine light into earthen vessels, into pitchers, that the power of Christ may be of God, that the power may be of God and not of us. Verse 8 now. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. It is in brokenness, it is in weakness that the life of Jesus Christ is revealed and made known. It isn't in strength or in success or in great fleshly ability and fleshly resources upon which the life is made manifest, it's going to be in our brokenness that the light is revealed and the light begins to shine. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn to chapter 12. We went to this verse last night, I believe it was. And here, this is what's going on. Suffering breaks the will of the flesh. You know that? Suffering destroys and shatters the pride and the abilities and the will of our flesh. And just like the army of old needed to bust those clay pots, God needs to bust up our clay pots. Because the issue is His Son. We need to step out of the way. We are the ones that are concealing and covering up and preventing the light to shine and may be made manifest. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if we begin reading in verse 7, "And lest I should be what? Exalted." You and I have the same problem. You and I are inflicted with the same disease that is passed on from generation and generation. The same disease that runs through our genes. It's called pride. Unless this great apostle, this chosen vessel, the apostle Paul, be exalted, what? Above measure, through the abundance of the revelation. You know what God does? He pricks that hot air balloon, so to speak, and lets all that hot air out. God's answer to this problem is a thorn in the flesh. God says, we're going to have to bust up that clay pot, Paul. And now specifically, there is a messenger of Satan to buffet him. "Lest I should be exalted above measure." And for this thing, Paul says in verse 8, "I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in" what? Weakness. Paul, you need to be broken here, son. Body of Christ, we need to bust the pitchers. We need to get a little bit broken here, because it's going to be the power and the perfect strength of Jesus Christ that has to be revealed, that has to operate and freely function in our lives. The verse says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." There's a foreign concept. That's contrary to the philosophies and wisdom of this world. How can there be victory in death? How can there be strength in weakness? You ought to write up near the, right next to this verse, when Jesus Christ says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness," keep your finger here, please, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see how God operates in this day and age. And it's just, it smacks in the face of all that the world holds dear and all that the world thinks is going on and thinks is happening. God, He works and operates in the weak vessels and in the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are mighty, to confound the things that are wise. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about. We read there, beginning at verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made none effect." Paul doesn't want to do anything that would invalidate the accomplishments of the cross of Calvary. There are things out there designed to veil over what the cross of Christ achieves. And we go down and we read in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." The cross. How can a dead man be the Savior of an entire race of people? How can a dead God be a Redeemer? This whole idea of a Jew walking around on the earth in poverty, in weakness, going around saying, I'm going to die one day. How can that be the symbol and type of God's power and manifold wisdom? And you know, the nation had a problem. They thought their Messiah was going to come in great power and in great glory and in a display of majesty and splendor. He's just a carpenter's son. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth of all places? Who is this guy? Pharisees, Sadducees hated this man. Who is this man? Who is this man? He's nobody. Where are his theological credentials? What school did he go to? Who was his parent? What was his lineage? Who is this guy? Just a man. Just a man. Didn't even have a place to lay his head down. The cross is to them that perish foolish. It's moronic, this whole idea of a God dying. Is that powerful? Is that wisdom? But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. God's manifold wisdom, He's going to shatter and bust up what the world thinks is wise and acceptable. Amen. And He's going to bust up what the world thinks is a demonstration of strength and power and glory. And what we learn is this. Drop down to verse 24. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God? What is Paul over there? He learned something about that thorn in the flesh, the suffering, the affliction, the trouble and heartache. He learns because Christ tells him, in weakness, my strength is made perfect. That's the cross of Calvary. That is the very heart and message of salvation. It's in utter defeat and apparent weakness that the true wisdom and the true strength of God is made known. What is this weakness of God? It's the weakness of God that will surpass anything man can offer or anything man can achieve. God be weak? Yeah. That verse just says, the weakness of God. What is this weakness? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And what I want to show to you is our identity with Jesus Christ is the answer here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, for though He was crucified through what? Weakness. Yet He liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak where? In Him. But we shall live with Him by the power of God towards you. The Apostle Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Paul says, I glory in the cross. Paul says, I'm dead and buried in Him and I have newness of life. We identify ourselves with His weakness, which is the cross of Calvary, death to the flesh, death to sin, death to the law, death to who we are in that old Adamic nature. Death, death, death. That's the weakness of God. It's in death that God reveals His strength, because it's in that death that we learn about life eternal. We learn about the power of God, which is able to provide eternal life. He is able to give eternal life. This whole idea about weakness, and since we're right there in chapter 13, let's look again at chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says again in verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, Paul. Don't think that just because you're a child now, that God now is going to have to produce vessels and instruments of great power and ability and know-how. No, you need to bust up that pitcher, break the clay pot, and understand that as you, Paul, are identified with me, you are also weak in me. Death to the past. Death to our old self. It's done away with. And your new identity now is in me, because it's in death life springs eternal. Paul learned that, you know what? I need to die also in my experience, in my walk, in my Christian life. I need to identify with Him. And it's His grace that will provide what is necessary. You see, the power is in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I rejoice in physical infirmity and suffering, because it's busting up the clay pot. And when it busts up the clay pot, that which is inside the life of Christ steps forth and manifests itself. It's in weakness that we find there is true strength and true power in the life of the believer. Paul understood, you know what I need to do? I need to render that old man dead. And I need to reckon myself alive unto the new man. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. That's physical sicknesses and diseases. That's Deuteronomy 28. We see there the nation, how they were inflicted with disease. Their knees were busted. I mean, and there's a whole list there. Paul, you know what? And if you look at Deuteronomy 28, those diseases and afflictions of the body, the physical body, designed to destroy. Well, hey, today in grace, designed to be an utter blessing. Because when I am weak, then I'm strong. It's His strength made perfect in me. In reproaches, that means rejection. Reproach, the root word is approach. When you begin to preach and share the gospel door to door, or you know, cold calls, or peers, neighbors, friends, and do they just kind of, are they lining up outside of your door just anxious to hear the gospel? Do they approach you? They don't approach me a whole lot. Once in a while you get a call, but for the most part, you begin to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and what do? They reproach. Get away from me, you weirdo. You know, they reject. They don't want to hear all of that. Paul says, I take pleasure in reproaches, in necessities, physical want, financial, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Here we go again. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The clay pot begins to just fall, and now I'm going to manifest Christ. What's inside has the opportunity to flow out. That's the lesson Paul is learning here. My grace is sufficient. You know what Paul was hanging his hat on? The grace of Almighty God, which declares at Calvary, you are rendered useless. And that's good. But you now are joined with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, partakers of His divine nature and partakers of His divine attributes, and now you can live and express the new man which is created in His very image. Our problem is we always allow these clay pots to get in the way. Number one reason why suffering is productive and is beneficial and is good, it's because of our Savior's sake. He's the ultimate goal and aim in life. We want to express His life and His attributes. And Paul learned that lesson there in chapter 12. He needed suffering, and he welcomed it. There's the attitude we want. In weakness, there is strength that is revealed
and demonstrated. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know what else suffering does? It's good. Suffering is so good. It is a blessing. It is a heavenly treasure. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we learn here in verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure." You know how much suffering the Apostle Paul endured? You know, pressed out of measure. We don't have a wine press at home, but you have a garlic press. You know how any kind of a press, it just squeezes the fibers. It just squeezes the life of that product, of that substance. Paul says, you know how much trouble came my way? Such trouble that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Now you talk about a man who suffered willingly. That was a self-inflicted form of suffering, by the way. We talked about that last night. Paul willingly chose to endure this type of suffering for the work of the ministry. Asia rejected Christ, rejected the message. They're rejecting Paul. Paul says, man, I'm despairing even of life. Verse 9, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in" who? "God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us." You know what suffering does? It deepens our faith. It saps the energy of the flesh. Paul, he's focusing in on self, and he says, "I'm pressed beyond measure. I'm despairing even of life." But you know what? It caused him to turn to God and place his trust and reliance on God Almighty. Suffering drives us to Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. You know what? Jesus Christ, and I don't really understand this passage, I confess to you. The context here is about the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at Hebrews chapter 5 and notice what we read about our Lord, okay? In Hebrews chapter 5, Melchizedek, he's a type of Jesus Christ. And we're breaking in on the context. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he" what? "Obedience by the things which he suffered." This passage is talking about Jesus. I don't understand how that works, but we know that, you know what? We can learn obedience in suffering. As these clay pots begin to crumble and we get out of ourselves and His life is manifest in us, suffering drives us to God. And we now trust in Him. We rely in Him. We learn about obedience. Health, wealth, and bliss, and comfort, and carefree living doesn't drive us to our Savior. It creates in us, rather, complacency, slackness, laziness, self-sufficiency, self-reliance. I don't need God. I've witnessed to men and women, and you know, you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and a few of them look right at me and said, "I don't need Him. I don't need Him. I've got all that I need. I've got all that I need." And I think, man, what a hard, cold attitude. Suffering in the life of the believer, it reminds us who we really are. And it reminds us, you know what? We need to learn some obedience. We need to trust in Him. It's so easy to rely on self and to forget
who our Savior is. We learn obedience. It drives us to Him. It saps the energy of the flesh. Go back to 2 Corinthians 1. And in this same passage, we learn another fruit of suffering. We certainly learn that, hey, these vessels that get broken up so that we can reveal the life of Jesus Christ. We certainly learn that we can trust in Him and not in ourselves, even to the point and degree where we despair even of life. Paul said, that's it. He was ready to push the button and bail out. But man, he turned to God and he began to trust in Him. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation. You see what you notice that there is no promise of deliverance? In Paul's epistles, you don't find one instance in which there is deliverance from suffering or tribulation. No such thing. There is no prayer of deliverance except there in 2 Corinthians 12, and Jesus Christ says, my grace is sufficient. The fruit of the Spirit isn't removal of those trying circumstances. Rather, it's God who will comfort us in all our tribulation. Not deliver us from our tribulation, which is what we want all too often. God says, I'll do something else. I'll comfort you. I'll give you the ability to endure it. Because in the suffering, I'm going to manifest my Son, His glory, His grace, His life. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. That word abound, it's flowing. It's spilling over. Man, the sufferings are going to spill. They're just bubbling, okay? So our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. This passage is teaching that, look, suffering teaches compassion. It teaches sensitivity. It teaches empathy. It teaches care and concern for the lives and well-being of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We were just talking about that yesterday. And you know, I look at a brother who has gone through some things, and right away I thought, you know what? I might face those same issues in life. I've never have yet. But what am I going to do when the circumstances are such that I am pressed out of measure, despairing even of life? Where do I turn to? Whom do I turn to? I can turn to a brother in the Lord who has gone through that experience, because tribulation worketh, it worketh patience, patience experience, and he now becomes my minister, the consolation of God working through. The comfort of God that comforteth us in all our tribulation. He's our consolation. It's my brother and sister that now ministers to me so that I can endure the effectual enduring of the same suffering. Success will teach shallowness and insensitivity. You know that? I got all that I need. I'm happy, high living, you know, living high on the hog and all of that. But when we suffer, it's productive. I'm going to turn to you now. I'm going to bear your burden. Brother, I see you're carrying a weight and load of heartache and agony and anguish and distress, and I'm there to help you carry it. I've been through it. I can relate. I can minister to you. I can provide comfort. You see, by the way, Jesus Christ is our example. Remember I said either this morning or even last night, He was touched in all points just as we. He was acquainted with grief. You know why? He's the greatest He's the greatest source of comfort, because He's touched just like you and I. When He was here as a man, He didn't live in a little shell, in a little cocoon, isolating Himself from all of the heartaches, griefs, and sufferings of life. He experienced them. He knows exactly what we're going through. And he says, let's use those issues of suffering and turmoil, and let's develop in our hearts that same concern and sensitivity and care that he wishes to develop in us, so that we in turn can minister to other members of the body of Christ. Move on, just a few more. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know what else suffering produces? It deepens our faith. It teaches compassion. It teaches us to care for and to bear one another's burdens. But you know what suffering does? And this is a good one for me. And I'm going to speak a little bit out of experience here. Suffering, which is what will break these pitchers, these clay pots, you know, crack pots, as somebody said, these earthen vessels. You know what suffering does time and time again? It reorganizes our priorities. Isn't it easy just to kind of lose sight of our priorities? Lose sight of that which is most important and that which is most valuable in life? It's very easy. Doesn't take much. Suffering is kind of a reminder. Alex, wait a minute. We're supposed to be focusing in on something over there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read this passage the other night, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Suffering readjusts our vision. And when we get off the path and we begin to stray in ministry and we neglect the true priorities of life and of ministry, a little suffering, a little match under our feet causes us to remember, wait a minute, I need to focus in on those things of eternal weight of glory, the things that are of greater value. Suffering, the light affliction, it causes to look at the things which are not seen. Just like in Romans chapter 8, you know what the sufferings and groanings and all of the turmoil that we experience in this corrupt creation produces? It produces hope. Hope in the things which are not seen. Suffering adjusts our heavenly vision. It causes us to get homesick for heavenly glory. And that's, we're citizens of heaven. It causes us to rip away the tentacles of the world that begin to entangle and entangle and choke us. Suffering is something that causes us to readjust our priorities. Now, those are some of the benefits and fruits of suffering while in these bodies, okay? These are present fruit. Those are the fruits of suffering in our life, in our present bodies. And there's a whole list that we can create, and there's quite a bit more in Paul's letters. But I want to go one step further, and yes, there is a real-time, present fruit that will be produced as a result of that glorious gift of suffering. But one other truth regarding suffering that provides motivation, and that is God is going to pay us back eternally for all that we suffer and endure while in this life. Verse 17 again, for our light affliction is but for a moment. Do you notice here we have a time element and we have the quality of suffering or affliction? It is a light affliction which is just for a moment. Worketh, God is going to take it and change it. The one who can create victory out of death, the one who provides strength out of weakness, he takes that insignificant light affliction. And by the way, the light affliction that Paul's referring to is found in verses 8 through verse 13. And brother, they don't look too light to me, okay? bearing about the marks and the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he talks about being persecuted and being cast down and being troubled and being distressed, and then he says in verse 12, so then death worketh in us. I mean, that sounds a little intense. Paul says, you know what? That's just a small degree of affliction. It's a little pinprick. Little pinprick. Compared to how God is going to work it for us, a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Oh, if we allow ourselves to be consumed and fall victim to suffering and allow it to have victory over us, and we just fall apart and we just quit and we just say that's it, and we lose faith and confidence in what God is really doing. Oh, it's going to affect our eternal weight of glory. Only God can take these light of turn it into a great, exceeding, heavy amount of glory. God promises eternal reward because we suffer. He knows what we're going through. He's been touched by it, and He's going to pay us back. He says, I'm going to give you something glorious. If you go to Romans chapter 8, and notice how Paul says it over there. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and in verse 18, we read, Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we should read verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We're His children. And then we're going to read something about suffering. Don't ever think sufferings is an indication you aren't a faithful child of God. Contrary, you're the child of God because you're suffering. We are the children of God. And verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. There's a correlation here between an inheritance and suffering. What does being a joint heir or an heir of God have to do with some suffering? He goes on, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All that we endure and experience in our life, it isn't worthy to even mention. You can't even compare with what God is going to do to pay you back. Because you're enduring the suffering. That word worthy, by the way, in verse 18, it's a term used for weights and balances, interestingly enough. Walk worthy of your vocation in Ephesians 4 there. Walk in line or in balance. You want the scales to kind of even out. Walk worthy of your vocation. Our lives should be equal to who we are in Christ. Well, it's used here. That same word worthy is used. Look, the sufferings of life. It isn't, you can't compare it. It can't be balanced out. There is no equivalent in heavenly glory. It isn't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory, the exceeding eternal weight of glory, the reward that God is going to issue to those who suffer is connected with this inheritance of verse 17. One more passage to just demonstrate that. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And hopefully all of this will fall in place. You know what? If we suffer, count it a privilege. Glory. Rejoice in your sufferings and in your afflictions. Why? Why should we endure the afflictions? Why should we put up with it? Why should we take pleasure in it? Because it's going to affect our eternal destiny. That's why. Because notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There's this glory again. Our light affliction worketh for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All of our sufferings aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Here we see something about eternal glory, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, that's Romans chapter 6. We are dead with Him. If you're a child of God, you're dead with Jesus Christ. For if we be dead with Him, Romans chapter 6, we shall also what? Live with Him, Romans chapter 6. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will what? Okay, here's the deal, if I can say it that way. We're saved. I'm dead, buried, and raised in Christ Jesus. Signed, sealed, delivered, Romans chapter 6. However, when it comes to serving Him, when it comes to putting on the mind of Christ, when it comes to participating and being partakers of the ministry and the afflictions and sufferings that it entails, the verse tells me, the verse teaches here, if we choose to suffer, we shall also reign with Him. The glory which shall be revealed, that eternal weight of glory that will be given as a reward, as compensation for the sufferings we endure while on enemy territory, has to do with our place, the place we will occupy in the heavenly places for eternity. If I allow the little scare tactics of the world to stop me from ministering, I'm going to lose out on something eternally. Now keep in mind, that's an issue of service, not salvation. He will deny us. He's going to hold back and not issue, not give that reward. If we believe, verse 13, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. You don't lose salvation. That's not the issue. The issue is 1 Corinthians 3. It has something to do with our place, our purpose, our position. You know that word reign? How do we reign with Him? Reign. That word reign means to possess or exercise power and authority. How am I going to possess and exercise sovereign power and authority or rule with Him? It has to do with Him being the head of all things and me, you and I, occupying those stations and places of principalities, powers, and all of the heavenly places. You see, that's our eternal destiny, to be placed in those positions. And the more we suffer short-term light affliction now, the greater degree, the greater amount of glory in those heavenly places. We'll have the privilege to rule with Him in those heavenly places. Paul says, man, come on, suffering. The more sufferings, the greater glory. You first bear the cross, and then you bear the crown. Paul says, man, keep it coming, keep it coming, keep it coming, keep it coming. Ain't enough suffering. He wasn't a madman. He had a divine perspective, and he knew the more he suffered, the better the glory, the exceeding weight of glory that awaits him in the heavenly places. Wouldn't you want to reign there in the heavenlies? Yes. But we're going to have to endure the suffering. God, He won't forget. He's left us here with a purpose. He's left us here for a reason. We're in this sin-cursed world, and we are therefore subject to all of the sicknesses, sorrows, sufferings that life and ministry will entail and will bring. We're left here. We have an assigned task, represent Him. And as His representatives, endure the suffering. And as we endure, we secure a wonderful, glorious place in that eternal plan out there in the heavenly places. You know what? Suffering is a gift, isn't it? Look at it that way. Man, bring it on. Flame and sword. Bring it on. It is a favor of God. It affects eternity. I hope you know where you're going in eternity. There are two places. Our souls are eternal. Our souls were not designed or created to just stop existing. All of us will step into eternity. Two places. You can step into eternal glory and share in this divine governmental rule there in the heavenly places. Join heirs with Jesus Christ. I'm sharing something with Him. I'm sharing an inheritance with Jesus Christ, my head. And He'll use me to govern and rule in the heavenly places. And you know what? Ephesians chapter 2 says that it will take eternity for all of the riches of His grace to be made manifest to us. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ. God is going to pour out so much goodness and kindness and mercy that it'll take eternity to fully comprehend and understand all of that. And He gives that to you as a free gift. What a deal!